Well, I call your attention tonight to the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to go to chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This is a portion of Scripture which critics say doesn't belong there. When critics look at this passage, they say, well, what Matthew's trying to do, he's trying to pad the miracles of Jesus. And they want to confuse a miracle that I preached on, I think it was the last Wednesday night in August, the feeding of the 5,000. And we have the story of the 5,000, which was found in all four of the Gospels. It's really probably, I know it's the only one that I know of, and there could be maybe be another that all four Gospels share until we get to the crucifixion, which they do. But in the feeding of the 5,000, all four Gospels share it. And in the feeding of the 4,000, only two of the Gospels share it. And so why do I say that these are different? Well, I think it'll be pretty evident whenever we read through the story. And I put this little slide together for you this morning so that you could see the difference between the two before we actually get into our passage tonight. The first thing that I want you to know is that in Matthew 14, it is mainly Jewish people that he is feeding. He is at a place that's in Galilee. It's called Bethsaida. Not too far from Capernaum. And so in Matthew 14, it's mainly Jewish people that are sitting on the hillside, and he feeds them with the loaves and the fish. In Matthew 15, which is our passage for tonight, it is in a place called Decapolis, and it is mainly Gentiles that are there. And so we have a different location. We have a different group of people. Then in Matthew 14, what you have is you've got five loaves and two fish. In Matthew 15, you have seven loaves and a few fish. So you have a difference in the number of loaves and in the number of fish. Then when you have leftovers, and to me this is a very telling thing, and I hope that it'll get you as excited as it was whenever I came across it. But there's 12 baskets of leftovers in chapter 14. In chapter 15, there are seven baskets of leftovers. Now, I want you to remember the word basket, because that's going to be very telling here in just a minute. Then you have the crowd in 14, and they were with him only one day. In 15, the crowd has been with him 3 days. So there's another difference. In 14, it happened in the springtime. When you read the passage in 14, what did Jesus have them do? He had them sit on the grass. In chapter 15, what does he have them do? He has them sit on the ground, right? And so, then the last thing is in chapter 14, these Jewish people tried to make him king. And finally, he was like, no, you know. And they basically were pressuring him, and he had to get away from them. In chapter 15, what we have is no response from the crowd at all. They weren't trying to make him king. They're just happy to get something to eat. And so those are some distinctions. If anybody ever says, well, you know, they're the same thing, the feeding of the 4,000, 5,000, what does it matter? Well, it matters a lot if you're going to be accurately biblically. And so you've got these differences. Also, I want you to think about a word that's used in the Greek language. In chapter 14, verse 20, there's a basket that is mentioned. The word for the basket in the Greek is a word called kophanos. And it has the idea of like a little lunch pail. I'm thinking maybe something along the size of a very small, maybe a little cooler that you could put, I don't know, 4 or 5 sandwiches in, you know, maybe a couple of cups of Jell-O or something like that. But basically, it would be, you know, maybe for a couple of days, maybe 3 days. And so it's a basket. But when you get to chapter 15 and verse number 37, the Greek word for basket is not kophanos, it's spurious. And that basket is a basket like a huge basket. It's like somebody would be on each end of it carrying wares maybe to sell. Think of an extra large, extra strong laundry basket. Think of it that way. In Acts chapter 9, if you want to flip over there, we'll look at this together. Acts chapter 9, and look at the story here. Beginning, well, look at verse 22. And Saul, which is Paul, increased more in strength, confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very or truly Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. He knew about their plot, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. The word basket there is the same word that is used in chapter 15, verse 37, the word spurious. And so the same basket that Jesus is alluding to here in chapter 15 is the basket, the same style of basket. It's not the exact basket, but the same style of basket that the Apostle Paul was in, and they let him down the wall so that he could escape. All right? Now, I want you to look with me back in Matthew, but I want you to go forward with me to chapter 16. And I want you to look with me at verse 9. Do you not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? The word in verse 9 is the word kophanos. In other words, don't you remember how many of those little lunch pail type baskets that you took up? And then he says, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000. So Jesus distinguishes between the 5,000 in verse 9, the 4,000 men in verse 10, and then he says, and how many baskets you took up. And he uses the word spurious there. So Jesus himself, just one chapter beyond our text tonight, he drives the point home that they took up little small baskets at the 5,000, but they took up large baskets at the feeding of the 4,000. In all likelihood, the 7 baskets at the 4,000 probably contained more in volume of food than what had taken place in chapter 14 at the feeding of the 5,000. And so I wanted to just kind of give that to you as an introductory remark tonight, so that you would never be at a loss when somebody says, oh, those are the same thing, because they're not even close to being the same thing. This is 2 distinct miracles that Jesus did. One was 5,000 men plus women and children, and here we've got 4,000 men plus women and children. Now, I'm not going to take time to go over to Mark chapter 8 tonight and read those 13 verses. Basically, there's only one difference in the passages, and I will mention that in my conclusion tonight. So we're just going to mainly hang out in Matthew chapter 15 this evening. The first thing that I want you to do is look with me at verse 32, and I want you to see the Lord's heart, his heart. It says, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Whenever you read the word, "I have compassion," nobody ever has it like Jesus does. I don't know if you have ever made this observation, but I challenge you to do this. When you're reading the Gospels, you're reading the story of Jesus and the ministry that he has. Notice the number of times that compassion is found. Now, you'll find other things about Jesus that are in the scripture. But I would say that you're probably not going to find anything that stands out any more than the compassion that he has. The song that I was mentioning the other day, I've been singing it for some reason, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." And that's exactly true. Nobody ever cares for us like the Lord. If you want to get the idea about how much the Lord cares for you, all you've got to do is look at one place. You look at the cross. When we go through times and we think, "Man, I'm telling you, nobody cares for me." The psalmist did that. He said, "Nobody cared for my soul. No man cared for it." But I'm going to tell you something. The Lord Jesus cared for it. And if you want to find out how large that amount of caring was, you look at what he went through on Calvary. I remember people saying things like this: "I know that the Lord loves me because he gave me a new car. I know the Lord loves me because he let my loved one get out of the hospital. I know the Lord loves me because he let my son come home from the war." And may I say that all those things are wonderful, and sometimes God does things for us like that, but not every one of those things necessarily proves the love of God. It may prove that the Lord's just supplying our needs. You mean to tell me that just because you got a new car, what about somebody that didn't? Does God not love them? What about your loved one got out of the hospital? Or are you saying that if the person doesn't get out of the hospital and they go through more agony and more agony, God doesn't love them? Are you saying that because your loved one came home from war, that God doesn't love the one who lost somebody in war? I don't think you're saying that. If you want to know the compassion, the love that Jesus has for people, you look at how he died on Calvary. And we should never get over that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth," God showed, demonstrated his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If we want to know the love of God, you look at Calvary. That's where the love of God is made known. That's where it's manifested. And so we see his compassion. Now, there's three reasons in verse 32 that he gives for this compassion. The first thing that I want you to see is that the multitude had continued with him for 3 days. Everywhere he went, they were following him. Whenever he saw the Syrophoenician woman, the one that he said, "Is it meet for me to give this to the dogs?" And she said, "Lord, even the little pet dogs get the crumbs from their neighbors in the master's table." And they knew about that. Well, then last week, he came near the Sea of Galilee over into the area of Decapolis, and the lame and the blind and the dumb and the maimed and all of those folks came, and he ministered to them, and these people saw it. And they're still following him. And now for 3 days, you know what this means? This means that for 3 days, they've been sleeping rough. They've been laying out under the stars at night. They've been sleeping on the ground. Now, I know that it's summertime, but can I tell you, I'd much rather sleep in my bed at night than to go out and lay in my yard and sleep. I'm not a real big camper type guy in tents. I was thinking about this morning. Chad was talking about the camping trip that is scheduled for the young people this weekend, and the rain is supposed to get out, and so that they'll be able to do this. And I remember one time, it's been several years ago, we went down to the deer club that Brother Don would lead, and some of the men in the church were a part of, and we had a camp out down there. And the tent that I was in, you know, it was all right. I mean, it had a good zipper on it, so I didn't have a snake crawl in there at night. But I woke up the next morning, and it was raining. My air mattress had gone flat. And basically, I was laying on the ground, and it was wet. And I'm thinking, you know, this is just stupid. I could have been in a nice, comfortable bed last night. If I would have gotten a little chilly, I could have scooched up next to my wife. Scooch is a South Georgia word, which means get close, all right? I could have scooched up, and I wouldn't have been miserable waking up on a cold, wet ground. And so these folks are living rough. And yet, for 3 days, they're hanging on everything that he says and everything that he does. But not only that, if you look, it says, not only were they there for 3 days, but they have nothing to eat. That means that every one of them had exhausted their food supply. Now, if you had a cooler that's, let's say, it's as large as the top of the pulpit, and you put some things in it, that may not last 3 days. If you eat like I do, it don't last 3 days. You know, I mean, if I'm eating a sandwich for lunch and a sandwich for dinner, one for breakfast the next day and another lunch and another dinner, and then another breakfast and another lunch, well, that's about, if I'm doing my math right, that's about 7 sandwiches. Well, what do they have? They've just got some bread. They've probably got some salted fish or pickled fish. Something that would be, you know, basically preserved, maybe smoked. And so you've got these folks, and they haven't had anything to eat for a while. And one of the things that I guess we could take away from this is that in their zeal for the Lord, maybe they forgot about eating for a while. I think that there are people that have been so excited about the Lord that they have forgotten to eat, at least for a short time. And so you've got people that for 3 days have been following the Lord, and now they have nothing to eat. But then he also said the third thing in the latter part of verse 32, lest they faint. Now you say, what do you mean lest they faint? In other words, I'm talking about fall out. I don't know if this has happened to you or not, but I'm a diabetic, and there's times if I don't eat, there's times when I begin to get the shakes. And when I get the shakes, I mean, I like to get a Snickers or a sandwich or something just so that it'll kind of knock the edge off. Well, these folks were under the possibility. I mean, they're a long way from any place where they can get regular food. They've already exhausted their food supply. The pulpit commentary, which was basically compiled back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, it shares stories about pilgrims that would travel to Jerusalem in the time of Easter. And you would have these folks, and they would just, I mean, converge on the city of Jerusalem, so that they could be there to worship in the holy city. And they would be so excited about coming to worship in the holy city that many of them would use all of their provisions. And in the pulpit commentary, it talks about how that whenever they would leave, that there would be people that they would see on the side of the road where they had fallen out. And some of them were even dead where they had died. Jesus is looking at these 4,000 men, plus women, plus the children, and he's like, they're going to faint. They don't have anything. And so we look and we see the compassion that Jesus has on these Gentiles. Now, what does this tell me? Well, a few verses earlier, the previous chapter, he's been talking to the Jews, and what are they doing? They're wanting him to show them a miracle, do something for me, be our king. And when he says, that's not what I'm here for right now, they begin to turn their back on him. And so it's as though now, as he's in Decapolis, and he's beginning to do these, it's like he's opening the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think that when you see the bread of life being offered to these Gentiles, we can take that as the Lord opening salvation to folks like you and me. And so we see his heart. This next thing I want you to see is in verse 33, and I want you to see the disciples' hardness. These guys are kind of hard about some things. In verse 33, it says, and his disciples say unto him. Now remember, all of these conversations are among Jesus and his disciples. The people are not hearing this conversation. If you want to look at that, look at the first part of 32, Jesus called his disciples. Verse 33, his disciples say unto him. In other words, they're just kind of, they got a little small group meeting going on here. Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness? In other words, why would we have enough bread here for all of these folks as to fill so great a multitude? And so we see that just as Jesus gave three reasons why he had compassion, these guys have three reasons for their hardness. I want you to look, first of all, they don't have the provision for this number of people. They look and they say, whence should we have so much bread? In other words, we didn't bring this much bread. There's only 13 of us. We've got you and we've got the 12. Well, we don't have enough bread for 4,000 men, the eaters, and the women and the children. We don't have that. And so they make the excuse, we don't have the provision. But then they make a second excuse. They say, we don't think the place is right. So much bread in the wilderness. In other words, we can't really do anything. We're in the sticks. I mean, there's not a local bakery. We can't go down to the local bread maker and say, hey, we need 4,000 loaves of bread. We need, you know, some flat bread. Or do you have 4,000 pieces of pita bread? No, there's not any place for that. And so they don't think that the place is right. But then they say, so great a multitude, they say that the task really is overwhelming. Now, when I see this, all I'm thinking is, do you not remember only a short few days ago? You know, I mean, it was still springtime, and now it's barren summer. So, I mean, you're probably talking maybe 30 days between the two. The end of spring, the beginning of summer, the ground's barren as opposed to grassy. But don't you remember just a month or a month and a half ago, there were 1,000 more men and probably 1,000 more women and maybe 1,000 more kids? Did not Jesus feed them with a miracle? And all I can think is, what's the matter with these guys? But then I walk over to a mirror and I go, what's the matter with me? How many times has God done something miraculous for you? But yet the next time there's a problem that crops up, I don't know what we're going to do. I absolutely don't know how we're going to make it. We're going under. Why? He's not going to come through this time. I mean, this is too big for our God. When just a few weeks before, maybe God has come through with flying colors. Are you not guilty of that like I am? You say, I'm not. I've got great faith. Then may I have some of your spirituality? Because sometimes my memory is awful short when I think about the great things that God has done for me. I was at a hospital the other day, and I felt bad even sharing it. A lady was talking about some of the things that she has had to endure, and she said, what are some of the bad things that's happened in your life? Have you had any? I'm thinking, yeah, I've had deaths in my family. I've had times when I've had loved ones that have been in surgery for 6 and 8 hours. There have been times when there's been financial struggles. There have been times when there's been you know, sin in the camp, so to speak, and you know, and it's got to be dealt with. I mean, I've had those. But I told her, I said, God's been good to me. When I was a child growing up, I never had anybody that really abused me. I never had anybody that, you know, that physically, you know, abused me and beat me. Now, I had a couple of spankings that I wasn't real thrilled about. But I had a lot more that I didn't get that I should have got, according to my wife. But I had a great childhood. I mean, I had a great mom. I had a great stepdad. Had a wonderful sister. She's 13 years younger than me. I don't think she and I have ever had a cross word. When I was in high school, I had a great time. I never got in a bad car wreck. I never got in any trouble with the law. I never got in trouble with drugs. I never got in trouble like that. I had fun. But I never had a problem that some people seem to have. And I got to college, and God was good to me in college. And, you know, and I met some friends that are lifelong friends. And, you know, and I met the woman that I ultimately married. And God was good to me in college. And God was good to me in my family. I mean, when I got married, I tell people I'm married up. The Lord gave me 3 kids that brought great joy to me. And God let me work at this church before I ever got out of college. And I look back and I think, man, I'm telling you, God's just been good to me. And then you'll have something come up and I'm like, I just don't know if God can do it. After all the things that God has done, my memory's short. And I pray and I ask the Lord, Lord, help me to remember what you've done for me. Lord, just like Jesus in chapter 16 said, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Don't you remember the feeding of the 4,000? And all I'm saying is, Lord, help me to remember. Don't let my memory get short. We're the same way. Well, not only do we see their hardness, but then I want you to see the Lord's help, how Jesus helps. In verse 34, it says, Jesus said unto them, the disciples, how many loaves have you? This is actually another difference. In chapter 14, he sent them out among the people and said, see what you can find. Andrew comes back and said, I found a little boy here, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And Jesus said, give that to me. Here he doesn't say, go and find. He says, what do you boys have? And they say, 7 and a few little fishes. And so he commands the crowd. He says, sit down on the ground. He takes the 7 loaves and the fish. He gives thanks, break them, and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. He commands the people to sit down, and what do? They obey. They sit down and they obey. You say, well, why do you think they did that? because I think they were hoping they would get fed. My guess is they had probably already heard about the feeding of the 5,000. And what did they have to lose? They had done eat everything that they had brought. All of their supplies were gone. So why not just do what the man who's been doing the miracles, why not just do what he says? And so they obeyed. They sat down and they said, all right, what else do you want us to do? Well, that's a far cry from a lot of people today. They want God to do things for them, but they want God to do it on their terms. People say, oh yeah, I want to go to heaven when I die. And they want to have that eternal life, but they don't want to care anything about the Christian life. They want to have the hereafter, but they want to live after the flesh now. They want to have heaven as their eternal home, but they don't really care about much holiness now. And so they're more concerned about what's happening on Facebook and about what's happening in their little orbit than they are what's happening with the kingdom of God. And so he says, you sit down. And they said, okay, we'll sit down. And so when they did that, they exercised faith that something was going to happen good. I think that when we are obedient, I think that that helps us exercise our faith. I think that when we look at that, obedience is like, well, we're just simply doing what God wants us to do. And if we do that, then the blessings of God will probably come. And the truth of the matter is, when we're obedient, we are blessed more. Now, we're not any more saved, but we are blessed more. And so, we obey when we're directed, even when we can't see why. I'm sure there's probably a group of people in this 4,000 men, and they're probably going, I wonder why we're doing this. But yet, they still obeyed. Can I tell you something? Noah had never one time seen a rain. You know why Noah had never seen that? Because nobody else had ever seen it. It had never rained. But yet God told Noah, he said, I want you to build a boat. And Noah said, a what? I want you to build a boat, an ark. And he began to cut trees. People would come by and they would say, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat? Because it's going to rain and God told me to build a boat. What's rain? Well, it's going to be wet. I'm building a boat because God told me to. Noah did not know anything about a flood that was going to come other than the fact that God said, you build the boat. And so he did it not knowing what was going to happen. But then as that thing began to take shape and the mockers and the ridiculers came by and they began to blast him and kid him and look at the boys and say, hey, your old man's senile. And those boys kept working. Their wives, they kept working. And all of a sudden, strange things began to happen. You began to have elephants and giraffes and goats and sheep, and lions, tigers, birds. Some of them were coming in by twos and some were coming in by sevens. And you had all of these animals just coming from all different places and people are watching. And then all of a sudden, God says, now get in the boat. And God shut the door. And all of a sudden, everybody realized what was going on. And because of the obedience of Noah, 8 people were saved. And now we have what we have left. But Noah didn't know what was happening at the beginning. Sometimes faith doesn't always see it the way that it is come into focus at the end. God tells people to do things because he has a plan for them, but they really don't know how that's going to turn out. I'll go ahead and share this with you. When I was talking to Brother Daniels this afternoon, he told me that he is stepping down as the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church there in Carolina. He's still going to be at the church, except he's just not going to be the one preaching on Sundays. And the reason is because here he is, he's in his early 70s. He wants to be able to go from place to place to start new churches, because that's what God has led him to do. He could not tell me how many he planned to start. He said, I'm going to start as many as God will let me start. But God has put this in his heart, and so by faith, what is he doing? He's going to be going over to this island, and they're going to be starting a church, him and a traveling evangelist. They're going to take one of these students out of the Bible college, and they're going to place that boy over at that church, and they're going to lead that church, and they're going to go to another island, and they're going to start another church, and they're going to take one of those Bible college students, and they're going to put him in that church, and they're going to do that over and over and over. And I have no idea how many churches Johnny's going to be able to start in his life, he said, but I'm hoping that God's going to let me start several in the few years that I've got left. He's operating by faith. This is what God's leading me to do, and I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to leave the results with God. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to operate by faith. And when Jesus says, sit down, we obey. And so they did. He takes the loaves, he takes the fish, he gives the thanks. And I can't help but make this thought here. In chapter 14, when he fed the 5,000, he looked up and he gave thanks. Chapter 15, he looks up and he gives thanks. What that tells me is publicly, he wanted all of these people to see that he was giving thanks to God. I believe that it's more important. You may disagree with this, but I believe that it's more important to pray over our food publicly than it is privately. You say, preacher, why would you say that? Oh, I think it's important for both. And there are times when I'm coming in early in the morning, I may stop and get a breakfast burrito or a bagel or something, and I will whisper a prayer over that as I'm driving down the road. But may I say that when I have gone to a restaurant, there are people that are looking to see basically how you behave. And I will want to pray a little extra long. Now, when I go to a restaurant, I'm not praying for missionaries, all right? When I go to a restaurant, I'm not taking out my church prayer list and praying, you know, for 100 people. You know, whenever I was a kid growing up, my grandpa would pray and he'd say, Lord, bless the food, amen. And I always kind of thought that was good, because back then I was hungry as a kid. And so I always pray short prayers in small settings. But can I say that when I go out to a restaurant, sometimes I like to pray a little extra, because if somebody's watching, I want them to know that I love God. Jesus has got 4,000 men, plus women, plus children, and publicly he's looking up to heaven and he's praying. He did that with the 5,000 men. Now he's doing it with the 4,000 men. And so he prays. He breaks the bread. He hands it to the disciples. And he says, give it out. And so they come back. We need some more. And he's still breaking and still filling up. Breaking, filling up. Breaking, filling up. And when he does that, I want you to notice with me in verse 37. It says, and they did all eat. Every man, woman, child, disciple, they all ate. I like that. We have all partook of the Lord and his graciousness at salvation. And they all ate of this bread. And not only that, but I want you to notice that it says that they were filled. They were filled. That means they were satisfied. I remember thinking about my salvation experience, and all I'm thinking about was when I got saved, everything was right in the world. Everything was just right. There was a satisfaction that I had knowing that my sins had been forgiven. There was a satisfaction knowing that I had a God that could take care of my every need. There was a satisfaction knowing that any problems that may come my way, I had somebody to talk to. And the Bible says that they were all filled. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you just kind of eat till you're content? I remember years ago, one of our Sunday school classes invited Deb and I to go out to eat, and there was an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord called Duff's. And we loaded up on a church bus, and we all went to Duff's to the smorgasbord. And I remember, that's the first time I ever remember this happening to me. But I ate so much fried chicken that I'm telling you, I literally had a stomach ache. And I swore to myself, I will never eat that much chicken again. I mean, you talk about full, as they would say in South Georgia, I mean, it was up to my gizzards. I mean, I was hurting. And so, these people were filled. They couldn't eat another bite. And so, there's a satisfaction with the Lord. Well, if you look at verse 38, it says, and they that did eat were the 4,000 men beside the women and the children. That just reinforces the all that I just mentioned. But then it says that there were 7 laundry hampers. 7 big old baskets like you could let a small man down on the side of a wall. That's how many fragments were left over. The Lord promises us that the Lord will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But you know, we've got such a great God that sometimes He does abundantly more than we ever ask or think. I never quote that verse, but I don't think about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon's mother was a Congregationalist. And he got saved when he was about 12, and he began preaching when he was only about 15 years old. He was always mature for his age, according to the biographies that I've read about him. And it wasn't long before he joined a Baptist church. He just believed that his conviction was that Baptist people were the right doctrinally. He believed they were biblically right. So one day his mother wrote him a letter, and she said, Charles, I am so, so happy that you've become a Christian. And she said, but I never believed that you would become a Baptist. And he wrote her back and said, oh, mother, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it just like our dear Lord to give us abundantly more that we ask or think? The Lord gives us more than we ever ask or think. Verse 39, the Lord sends the multitude away. And he took ship, the same little boat that he had ridden over earlier. He gets back in that boat, and he's going to the coast of Magdala. Most commentators say that the Magdala there is not the Magdala that Mary Magdalene came from. And if you look at a map, one of the things that you'll see is you'll see just above Magdala, up above that is a place called Magadan. Now in Mark chapter 8, there's a word that's used, and the word is Dalmanutha. Until really in the last two or three decades, people did not really know where that was at. They think they've located it now on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's up around where Magadan is. And then Magdala is just below it, but it's the district, it's the coast of it. And so Jesus now leaves Decapolis, which is Gentile territory. He's back now, going toward Capernaum. Next week, the miracle, he's going to heal a blind man at a place called Bethsaida. And so I hope that tonight maybe you've enjoyed a little bit about the feeding of the 4,000. Let's stand together.